I've talked about having a website, which I am working on, but my knowledge in that area is pretty low. So, hoping to enlist the services of my daughter-in-law, one of my daughters-in-law, that is much more talented in that area. But until then, I've got an email address for you, in case you need to or want to contact me about something. And so here's an email address that you can use. It's revdon49@yahoo.com. Okay, Rev Don. My name is Don. I'm a pastor. revdon49@yahoo.com. What I want to talk about today is, there's some kind of strange traditions that somehow have gotten connected with the Christian faith. Some out of convenience, and some just because they've gotten passed down for so long that we believe them to be true. So let's see what the Word of God has to say about that. But we got to start with prayer. Father, we just give you thanks for your Word and how we can come to your Word to help us in different situations in our life. If we're struggling in a relationship or just struggling with a sin in our life, whatever it may be. And Lord, we can come back too and look and see, test things we've heard or seen against your word to see whether or not they're true. And so, Father, help us to do that. And Lord, as always, just open our ears, our hearts, and our minds as we listen to the message that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's some things that are not in the Bible, but we have come to think that they are. And we've heard them misquoted. And there's other things that we think, oh, yeah, but that really sounds like it's in the Bible. I don't know where it is, but it really sounds like it should be there. And there's some that you've maybe used yourself. And so I'm going to give you eight or nine here, different ones. The first one is, "This too shall pass." Now, boy, that really sounds like it should be in the Bible, doesn't it? Well, it's not. It's a quote from Persian Sufi priests. All right, so next time somebody says that and say, that's really not in the Bible, they just say, oh, yes, it is. You can say, nah, go and find it and show me. And this next one, we've maybe heard different times throughout our lives, and it is, cleanliness is next to godliness. Now, wow, that sure sounds like a proverb, doesn't it? It's not. This is often attributed to Ben Franklin, and it's also found in the Talmud. So this next one, it's one that you've maybe heard straightened out at some time in your life, and that is, money is the root of all evil. Well, that's not in the Bible. It's close, but it's not in the Bible. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, the love of money is the root of all evil. Not money itself, but the love of money. Okay, putting money before other things and making that number one in your life. And this fourth one, boy, it really sure does sound like it's in the Bible. It says, God will not give you more than you can handle. Well, 1 Corinthians 10:13 is close, but this is what Paul said there. It says, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Okay? So it's kind of close. God won't give you more than you can handle. No. And one thing that, the world especially has promoted, and that's that Adam and Eve ate an apple in the Garden of Eden. Okay, there's juice out there, apple juice, that they say this is what Adam and Eve had or whatever. But, it does not say what it is. And we talk about men having an Adam's apple, that he was choking on this apple that Eve forced him to eat in the garden. Okay. It could have been a pomegranate, it could have been a fig, it could have been a, whatever. but we don't know that it was. It could have been an apple, but we don't know that. How about God helps those who help themselves? Now that really sounds biblical, okay? That sounds like somebody took that right out of the book of Proverbs, but they didn't. They took it out of Greek literature. And this next one, maybe you know, maybe you don't. It is, to thine own self be true. That sounds pretty biblical. And that's what Shakespeare probably thought when he wrote it. And the eighth one is, love the sinner and hate the sin. Well, that was St. Augustine. Now, that's what the Bible tells us to do. Okay, it tells us to love the sinner, and it tells us to hate sin, but it's not in the Bible. Okay, I mean, it is in a roundabout way, but those words are not in the Bible. And this last one, again, sure sounds like it could be. It's, God works in mysterious ways. Well, you know what? God works in mysterious ways. That's the fact of life. He does. You know, he works in ways that are much greater, much higher than we certainly are. But it's actually from a William Cowper poem. So, you know, maybe some of those things, you know, you've said or you've heard other people say, and they sure sound pretty scriptural, but they're really not. So we need to be able to test things against the Word of God. You know, somebody comes up with this catchy phrase and say, you know, that's in scripture someplace. You know, well, go and look and see. And, you know, the means that we have to do that now, you know, I mean, I use a thing on the internet. I'm trying to think, Bible Gateway, I guess it is, where there's hundreds of different Bible translations. And you can just put in a word or a phrase and see if you can find it in there. So that's a good thing to use. Well, there's some things that have become traditions because of false things that we have believed. And one of those strange traditions is, you ready? The three wise men. Now, you may wonder, why am I talking about this now? I should have been talking about this in December or January, but I want you to bear with me as we explore this a little more. So the best place to start is to see what Scripture says about these wise men. And Matthew is the only one that mentions them. And Matthew 2, the first time in verses 1 through 12. And I'm going to read from the New International Version and see what the Scripture says. Okay, it says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, where is the one who has been born the King of the Jews? We saw a star when it rose and have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for it is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And that's taken from Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Okay, going on in the scripture. It says, then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time that the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I may go and worship him. Yeah, right. Well, after they heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child and his mother, Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with the gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Okay, I'm sure that you have heard the scripture or read the scripture many, 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 many times. So there's nothing new there, right? Well, maybe there is. Maybe something you hadn't caught or thought about before. Let's start with the Magi themselves. Well, first of all, they're called many different things in different translations. The New King James, the New Living Translation, New Century Version, and others call them wise men. Now, the NIV that I read and New American Standard call them Magi. Now, the Good News Translation says that they were some people who studied the stars. Some men who studied the stars, not people. The Living Bible, which is not a translation, calls them astrologers. And the Message, which is not a translation, calls them a band of scholars. Okay, so wise in the Greek means magos, which means oriental scientist, magician, sorcerer, wise man. Now, magi is the plural of magos. And Matthew 2 is the only place that this word is used. But why three? Why do we say there were three wise men or three magi? Well, one reason may be because there was three gifts, and so we figure, you know, wise man number one brought gold, wise man number two brought frankincense, and wise man number three brought myrrh. Okay, so I guess that's kind of logical, you know. But somewhere along the way, these wise men have even been given names, okay? Melchior, Gaspar, or Casper, and the third one, Belshazzar. Names are found no place in the Bible. But you say, oh, well, you know, they came from the East, and so those names wouldn't have been common to the Hebrew, and so that's probably why, you know, just like, you know, in the United States, there's some names that we don't use that are common to be used in Germany or Brazil or wherever it is. But now listen to some more of tradition here. It says, according to one tradition, Belshazzar was the king of Arabia, Gaspar was the king of India, and Melchior was the king of Persia. Now, that may explain the three different gifts, you know, that they maybe came from three different parts of the world, okay? Nobody knows, but sounds good. But listen to this as it goes on. It says, an eighth century saint, Bede the Venerable, described the kings this way. The first king was called Melchior. He was an old man with white hair and a long beard. He offered gold to the Lord as to his king. The second, Gaspar, by name, young, beardless, of ruddy hue, offered to Jesus his gift of incense, the homage due to divinity. And the third, of black complexion, with heavy beard, was called Belshazzar. The myrrh he held in his hands prefigured the death of the Son of Man. Well, it goes on to say that in Eastern Christianity, especially in the Syriac churches, the Magi often numbered 12. Not three, but 12. Now, I don't know where they came up with that, but we know that there was at least two because they were referred to in the scripture as we or they. So you can pick a number between 2 and 100 or 2 and 500 or whatever you want to. Okay, so we know there was at least two. Now, when did they arrive to see Jesus? Okay, first of all, Jesus was not born on December 25th. If you didn't already know this, I'm really sorry to burst your bubble, but Jesus was not born on December 25th. Now, that'll be another whole message at some other time, because Jesus was probably born in June, according to the Bible scholars. But now, if you have been a part of a church where I served, you know that there were no wise men at the manger. Why? Well, Let's take a look at the scripture and see why. Okay, it takes just one verse to tell you that. Okay, Matthew 2:11. Okay, this is from the New American Standard. And it says, after coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshiped him. Two words to let you know. First of all, that it says it was a house. They didn't go to the manger. They didn't go to a stable. They went to a house. The second word is child. Okay? They saw the child. They didn't see the baby. They saw the child. So let's look at the Greek and see. Okay? Manger, the Greek is phatne, which means manger, stall, or a crib, like for feed. Okay, if you're familiar with barns and animals, sometimes where they put the feed for the animals, they call it a crib. Okay, so that's manger. Now, the word house in the Greek is oikei, which means a residence, an abode, a home, or a house. So, Matthew 2:11 says that they went to an oikei, a residence or a house, not the manger. Okay, the second one, the babe is brephos, which means infant or baby. And for child, the Greek is, if I can get this one out here, paideos, which means a little child. Okay, so in other words, just like it says in 2:11, they went to a house, not the manger. They saw the child, not the baby. Okay, so let's just let the Bible speak for itself. Now, we don't know where these wise men came from, even though that tradition said they came from Arabia and India and Persia. We don't know that. Okay, there's been nothing to tell us where they came from. You know, and they could have traveled probably at least 6 months and up to 2 years before they got to the house to see Jesus. And there's another thing that points to the time when the wise men went to see Jesus. Okay, in Matthew 2, verses 16 to 18, again, this is from the New International, it says, when Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave the orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time that he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Okay, that comes from Jeremiah 31:11. Okay, but did you catch that? Herod ordered that the boys 2 and under were to be killed. Now, that included babies, but boys up to 2 years old. Now, if it had been just a matter of a few weeks or months, you know, he probably wouldn't say, you know, kill those 2-year-olds. He would have said, just kill, you know, maybe 1 and under, or just kill babies. Because Herod, he couldn't have cared less. Okay, didn't make a bit of difference to him. He could have said, go and kill the boys that are 10 years old and under. Wouldn't have made a bit of difference to him. Except that it says he made this order in accordance with the time that he had learned from the Magi. Okay? So, what is my point? Like I said, no wise men in my manger scenes, at home or in the church. I would have some people that would argue with me about that. We've always had the wise men at the manger. They've always been there every year. You know, I've been going to this church for 50 years and they've always been at the manger. Some people say, they must be at the manger because they came as part of the nativity set. So obviously they belong at the manger. Duh. Well, if Hallmark sees it that way, who can argue? Me. Because it's not biblical. I guess the point that I'm trying to make is this. Do not believe something just because. Just because that's the way it's always been. Just because that's what your Sunday school teacher taught you when you were growing up. Don't believe something just because the pastor said that it's that way. And don't believe something just because that's what grandma said was right. And so, yeah, I'm not going to argue with grandma. Of course she was right. But let me tell you, doing something wrong over and over does not make it right. Hearing something that is wrong over and over again does not make it right. And as Christians, we all need to be careful as to what we're passing on to others. Now, you've probably heard the saying, you may be the only Bible that others see. Very, very true. Because in other words, if you claim to be a believer, non-believers see you as an authority on the Bible, as an authority on things about the Lord, an authority on things about church, you know, because they don't know. And so even though you haven't been going to church, even though you really haven't been studying Scripture, non-believers are going to see you as an authority. Now, maybe you haven't tried to come across that way. You know, maybe you don't walk around with your Bible all the time, quoting Scripture here and there. But often that's the way that others perceive you. Even other believers may hear you say something that's not right and believe it to be true. Now, I believe that the Bible often gives us a look at a specific circumstance, okay? You know, whatever it may be. But it allows us to apply that to other situations. Now, you might think I'm really stretching things here, but bear with me if you would, please. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, excuse me, Paul is talking to believers about eating food sacrificed to idols. In verses 4 through 6, Paul's reminding people that, hey, there's only one God. And so if something has been sacrificed to a small g God, not a capital G God, it really doesn't mean anything, you know, because those small g gods, those idols, are nothing. You know, they're not important. But listen to 1 Corinthians 8, verses 7 and 8. And this is from the New Living Translation. However, not all believers know this. Some are accustomed to thinking of idols as being real. So when they eat food that has been offered to idols, they think of it as the worship of real gods and that their weak consciences have been violated. It's true that we cannot win God's approval by what we eat. We do not lose anything if we eat it, and we do not gain anything if we do. So, in other words, some believers are more mature than others. Hey, that's a given, right? I'm certainly more mature now than I was 40 years ago when I first became a Christian, or 30 years ago, or 2 years ago. Okay, you just grow in your faith, hopefully. That's what we're supposed to be doing anyways. So I think Paul has kind of set the stage for what he says next in verses 9 through 13. Because he says, but you must be careful so that your freedom does not cause others with a weaker conscience to stumble. For if others see you with your superior knowledge, eating in the temple of an idol, won't they be encouraged to violate their conscience by eating food that has been offered to an idol? So, because of your superior knowledge, a weak believer who Christ died for will be destroyed. And when you sin against other believers by encouraging them to do something they believe is wrong, you are sinning against Christ. So if what I eat causes another believer to sin, I will never eat meat again as long as I live, for I do not want to cause another believer to stumble. Okay, so he's saying, just don't do it. You know, if you've got some friends that are young in their faith and are, you know, not where you are, and you see that this thing is okay to do, but it might lead them astray, you don't do it. So now, relating to this, to what we've been talking about, the three wise men and other false beliefs, as believers, we need to be sure that the things that we are teaching, the things that we are saying, are scriptural. Because if we perpetuate something that is untrue, like Paul said, we may be causing another believer to stumble. You may be new to Christ, or maybe you've been a believer for 40 years. There may be someone that looks at you as having superior knowledge, as Paul said. I know when I first became a believer that, you know, I was an adult. I was 28 years old, and I went to the adult Sunday school class, and this one woman was teaching the class, and I thought that this woman, that she was just, you know, seated at the left hand of God, you know, that she just knew everything. Well, as time went on and I grew in my faith, I found out that that wasn't true, that she didn't have that superior knowledge that I really had thought that she did. And so, you know, she didn't want people to look at her in that way. But people will look at you, like I said before, as being an authority when none of us really are. But now, if you're in the position of being a pastor, maybe you lead a Bible study, maybe you're a Sunday school teacher, whatever it might be, the rules get even more extreme. Because as a pastor, as a teacher, we need to be extra careful. In James 3, verse 1, it says, "Dear brothers and sisters, not many of you should become teachers in the church, for we who teach will be judged more strictly." I have always encouraged people to let me know if you think I'm teaching something that is not the way it should be, that I'm giving a false teaching, you know, that I'm misquoting scripture, because we need to be careful with that. I guess that's one reason why I gave you the email address to be able to contact me, because if you're listening to this and you hear something, you think, wow, that's kind of out there, isn't it? You know, email me and let me know. Because I know there's some pastors that don't teach things that are wrong, okay? They're not teaching things wrong, but at the same time, they don't teach all that is right. That's definitely a message for another time. Because I believe that we will be held accountable, not only for what we teach, but also for what we do not teach. Kind of like the sins of commission, the sins that you do, and the sins of omission, the things that you didn't do that you should have done. Okay, maybe that's another message too. But what it comes down to is we need to be careful of the things we teach. We need to be careful to not accept things just because. That somebody says something and you say, well, that sounds pretty good, I'm going to go with that. No, somebody says something and you say, that sounds pretty good, I'm going to look in the scripture and see how that tests out. Because God's word is God's word. To me, there is no doubt from cover to cover. So what we all need to do is check it out. Not just read it, check it out and see all of the wonders, all of the miracles, all of the truth that there is there. You're not going to do that unless you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And as always, that's where this is going to end up. Okay? If you're listening to this and you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, hey, make sure that you make that commitment. Make sure that you begin that relationship, because it's the most important relationship that you will ever have. Hey, I love my wife. I love my wife. I love my wife. I don't have three wives. Okay, but I mean, there's no end to my love for my wife. But I love Christ more. I love my kids, all four of them. I love my seven grandkids. But I love the Lord more. And so That's the most important relationship you'll have. You need to know that Jesus Christ came to earth to live his life as an example for us, that he died on the cross for our sins, and understand what that means. Not just, yeah, Jesus Christ died for my sins. No, that while Jesus was on the cross, he took all of your sins, all of the sins that you've committed in the first 20, 50, 80 years of your life, and all of the sins that you're going to commit in the rest of your life. He took all of those sins into his body physically while he was on the cross. And he died for those sins. Okay? Understand it that way. But on the third day, Easter Sunday, as we celebrate it, he rose from the dead. The tomb was empty. He was gone. But he was seen by his disciples. He was seen by others. And he said, you know what? I'm coming back. God hadn't told me when. I don't know when I'm coming back, but I know I'm coming back someday. All you need to do is be ready. And that's what you need to do, is be ready. Because if Christ comes in the next 5 minutes, you're not going to have a chance if you haven't made that commitment to say, okay, I guess I'll believe. Okay, you need to believe now. You're not too young. You're not too old. You're not too healthy. You're not too wealthy. Jesus Christ takes us all, with all of our sins, with all of our warts, with all of our problems. He says, come to me. I'm going to fix you as much as you'll let me. In Jesus' name, amen.